Please join me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 10. Book of Isaiah, chapter 10. Remind you again what's going to happen. I'm going to continue in Isaiah for a couple more weeks through chapter 12. We're going to end on a high note with chapter 12, and then break for a little while and do a few various passages and topics scattered around, and then after a while return to Isaiah. So you get a break. I'm going to also break up today's reading into two parts. Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy, and to cut off nations not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wielded it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled, like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. Some of you have your head spinning right now from what this is actually saying. Some of you wish that we can gloss over as much of this as possible, and some of you wish I could pick apart every verse and explain it. I think with a passage like this, we have to understand that there is a broad message and a broad picture to be seen. And when we go through an entire chapter like 10, it's tempting to get bogged down in details, but really to paint a broad picture as opposed to a running commentary, and to bring the message home to us, applicable to us as we live and walk with our Lord and as we love and worship this God, is the best thing for us. So I open with asking you to stop and to consider, if you haven't done so for a while, the absolute sovereignty of God. Consider what that means. When I say sovereignty, all the Presbyterians here go, yes, sovereignty. We love it. And then other Christians say, well, I'm not so sure. I wonder about that. I worry about that. I have questions about that. Sometimes that invades on my own identity or on my own power or on my own understanding for daily life. But if you think about the absolute sovereignty of God, very often the Christian, their mind will first go to good things. And good things, to be sure, is a good place to go. God's blessing, God's love, God's care, God's protection, God's tenderness, God's protection and love of his church throughout history. But if we're talking about God's absolute sovereignty over everything, we also have to stop and consider that he's sovereign over the world, even where there are effects of the fall. God is sovereign over sickness, over poverty, over safety or non-safety, over warfare. He rules over all this. His permissive will governs this. Though mankind has rebelled against him to cause many of these things, God is still sovereign over these things. Now, how does that make you feel? Some of us might be a little confused. Some of us might be a little bitter. Some of us, even in spite of that, may feel even more loved and known and cherished. And when we read a passage like this in chapter 10, and our heads do spin a little bit with confusion and the poetic form and the events that are spoken of and the historical context, through it all, the message still stands out that Jesus is Lord, and that God has spoken in time in an understandable way and has told us about himself, about his creation, and about the truth that all are accountable to him. He is sovereign over every event, over every person, over every action. And even those who rebel against him, who don't know him, are still accountable to their Creator. Every human being on this earth is made in the image of God. When you speak, there's a little reminder of where you came from and who spoke first to bring creation into existence. When you think and you dwell and you meditate, there's a reminder that God, the Creator, gave you that ability. When you express creativity and can paint a picture or can play music or can solve an equation or can come up and write an essay or a story and express your personality and creativity, on a level you're reminded that God put that in you. God gave you that unique ability, and God made you special. When you exert strength in a situation, you remember who is strength itself. And that all, no matter what, no matter how you may want to reason out of it, all things point back to your Lord, your Creator, and the governor of all the universe. And in a passage that speaks of judgment and that speaks of Assyria and that speaks of the nations and Israel and Jerusalem itself, all these things bring us back to an understanding that Jesus is Lord, all actions are accountable to our God, and that Christ is the one who calls us to himself to make sure we are safe in him so that he takes it all on the cross. We start off in verse 5 with this understanding that Assyria is the rod in God's hand. Now, if you've been here and you've been following along, then it's been established that both Israel and, of course, much of Judah is in decay. Much of Isaiah's message is to Judah, the southern kingdom, but recently we've seen the Lord, through Isaiah, speak against Israel as well. It's in spiritual decay, though for a time there may have been material success. They've abandoned the worship of God. They've abandoned the truth of God's word. They've abandoned the heritage they received from their fathers, and they've abandoned the gospel of grace in the coming Messiah. And so in doing that, and in showing the arrogance of doing that, God brings a rod of correction. And in this case, he's going to use Assyria. And we said last week that many times the Lord will bring things into our lives that are difficult to be something of a wake-up call, to bring us back to himself. Those things, those difficulties, may not be good things in and of themselves, but they remind us of how life is fragile, and they remind us of how God is strong, and we go to him and rest in him. Interesting point that comes up later down in this passage that reminds us of the corruption of Judah is when the Assyrian speaks and he says, "As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those in Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols?" We have to stop and say, wait, Jerusalem shouldn't have idols. They shouldn't exist. And yet the nations now are even looking and saying, well, look, they've got idols too. I've taken care of the big nations. I've taken care of the ones with the big idols. I'll take care of you too. I'll come and conquer. And so the fact that Jerusalem has disobeyed and has walked away means that a rod is now used in a sense of chastisement against Judah and, of course, Israel in the sense of Samaria. He's an instrument of God that's using to bring judgment on Israel. Now, why? Well, as I said, because they've strayed. But can't God forgive? Can't God be merciful? Of course he can be merciful. Of course he can forgive, but I have to remind you of the arrogance displayed among God's people. Recently, someone was telling me about the experience you have when you first read the book of Kings and Chronicles. So-and-so died, and so-and-so's son ruled in his place, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. And it's repetitive. And we hear over and over, they did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. Well, that wasn't because they were ignorant. That wasn't because there was nobody there to point them to the right thing. That wasn't there because God's word had been completely out of the picture, or God's truth had been evaporated from existence. That was there because they chose a path of rebellion. And despite the warnings of prophets, despite the warnings of history, and despite the direct intervention of God in some cases, they still chose rebellion. And so a rod comes upon them in the sense of Assyria. There was no want of forgiveness shown. In Proverbs, you'll hear the writer speak of the strange woman, and he uses an illustration. He says, she eats, she wipes her face, and she continues on to other sins. This is almost the imagery that's used here. There's that gluttony of sin and self and of want. Somebody says, you know, the Lord calls you to better things. They continue to eat, they wipe their face, they move on to something else, not caring about what the Lord has called them to do. And so a rod in God's hand is used against his own people. Now, what rods do you find God using in your life? What staffs, in some translation, do you find God using? And what is your response to those rods? Is your response to run to him, to fall on your knees before him and say, Lord, I know you love me. I know you've purchased me. I know I've been saved, and I repent and come to you. Or is your response to become even more distant? Say, how dare this happen to me? How dare this fall upon me? Because of this hardship, because of this sickness, because of this loss, because of this difficulty, I can no longer trust him. Well, I submit to you the challenge that that is not God's intention, and the true child of God who understands the big picture of his sovereignty, who understands that he's certainly ruler of all things, but he's father to you who believe, that Christian runs to God and asks to be welcomed back like the prodigal son. And our loving God, like that father, welcomes with open arms the humble spirit who comes and loves and repents. But Judah and Israel did not do that. And the Assyrians are used by God to bring them to correction and to their senses and to judge the wicked and the evil. But the Assyrians are also not innocent here. For the Assyrians, in their own will, have not followed the sovereignty of their Creator God. The Assyrians, in their pride and in their boastfulness, though used of God, though a tool in his hands, will also see a day where their pride, their arrogance, their atrocities, their wickedness will come back and hit them in the face. The arrogance and pride of Assyria is one that we ourselves are prone to, is one that we in society are prone to. You look at the boastings of the Assyrian king here. Are not my commanders all kings? Is not one city like another? If I've destroyed and taken and conquered one city, why shouldn't I take and conquer another? If I've had success here, then why shouldn't I have success here? I will do it by my strength. I will do it by my hand. I will do it by what I trust, by what I feel, by what I taste, by what I see, by what I experience, by what my scientists tell me, by what my advisors have told me, by what the experts say. I will do it because it will come back to be me that is glorified. And Assyria will rule, and I will have exaltation. We may not speak in those terms, but we sure think like that. We're prone to that pride and that arrogance. And you know, Assyria had a reason to be proud. They were the most advanced society of the time. They were the great kingdom on the world stage in that area of the world at the time. As far as they were concerned, from their perspective, they could essentially say, we rule the world. We know of some of their technology. We know of some of their medical ability that had been lost throughout the ages, that was rediscovered a different way in recent times. We know of some of the artifacts that are found there, early batteries. We know of how they experimented with the layers of skin for medicinal purposes. We've seen evidence that there was brain surgery performed on some type of primitive scale there in Assyria. They had reason to be proud because they were the most advanced and most powerful society. And yet, because God is ruler of all, he calls them to account still and says, though I've used you, your arrogance without me will come to nothing. For the heart of the king, he says, the heart of the king, his eyes will also come and be judged. What does it say? He says, as my hand has reached to the king. There it is. In verse 12, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look of his eyes. The arrogant speech and even the boastful look of his eyes, the actions, the thoughts, the intents of the heart without God, God will bring that to account. He's not of Israel. He's not of the covenant line, but God will still bring that to account. And all of us with our pride, with our self-exaltation, with our ability to think of ourselves as being too big or too able, this thought always creeps in that it's in my grasp to do. We have to keep that and crush that down. And when a society starts saying things like we're too big to fail, we have to pray and ask God for forgiveness for that. When society says that this ship cannot sink, it's unsinkable, we have to remember that that's a very brash and arrogant statement. You know, I'm not trying to be insensitive, but when Muhammad Ali says, I'm the greatest, he might be saying that for entertainment purposes, but it's very ironic when someone says, I'm the greatest, I'm the greatest, I'm the greatest, over and over, to see what befell him. It's very ironic when someone comes out and says, I'm the master race, to see the atrocities of what happens within a group of the master race. Whenever somebody says, I'm invincible, or we're everlasting, or our military can't be beat, we have to bring to bear an understanding that God still has sovereignty over that, for God controls all things. I bring you to a famous passage in Daniel chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar now is faced with truth, and even he has to claim, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now this is the one who is going to swallow up the Assyrian Empire. And now he's even bigger. And he comes in that moment at least to a realization of who really is sovereign over all. And I think as we remember that history is moved by God, it's done so to his own end and to his own glory. Our point of view is always very often what's most important to us or our own perspective. Most of us have lived in a world that existed after World War II. Some of us may have been born before that. Some of us may have early memories. But most of us have lived the bulk, if not all, of our lives after World War II. We've lived in prosperity. We've lived in comfort. We've lived in safety. There have been threats, sure, but all of us really have lived in luxury. And yet, when you study history, you see God's sovereignty over all, and you see how he's worked with his people and how he's worked with nations and how things have risen and fallen and how things have come and go. And God, through a passage like this, I think, tries to snap the Christian out of a bubble of the last 50, 60 years and say, I want you to consider bigger things, bigger thoughts, universal thoughts, intents for the kingdom that is coming, intents for me, intents for my glory, intents for my advancement. I want you to see that I have laid out a promise of salvation for the world and a promise of restoration of all things. And you, Christian, you believer, you who live on this earth are to be part of that plan. And whatever comes your way, whether it's famine, whether it's hardship, whether it's persecution, whether it's difficulty, I have called you to rest on me and to love me and to know that history is moved by me, the sovereign and ruler of all, who guides all, who holds all in his hand. And God moves and controls all. Are we happy? Are we content with an understanding of that? When we understand that God's will governs everything, does that give us peace, or do we fight it? Do we want his will in our lives to be done no matter what? Or do we want our will and our needs and our comfort? The Lord challenges us with a passage like this about Assyria. And he says, you, O boastful, proud nation, you, O boastful, proud person, you who have left my will and my way, I govern you too. Come to me, rest in me, trust in me, and you don't have to deal with this. As prophecy often moves and changes and shifts gears very quickly, especially in a passage like this, we now come back in verse 20 to Isaiah addressing the nation of Judah once again. And he skips events. You remember I spoke about prophecy. I always use this illustration, the double mountain range. You see one mountain, but there might be another mountain behind it, but from far back it looks like one event. Well, we know in hindsight that what's about to come was different events in different time periods. But at this point, he speaks of those different events almost at once. So in verse 20, and I'll read to the end of the chapter, he says, in that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In truth, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. For though your people, Israel, be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. He has come to Aiath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Gibeah they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul is fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Lisha, O poor Anathoth. Madmena is in flight, and the inhabitants of Gebim flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughters of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. Going back to verse 20 now, we have to remember that he now encourages his people. And he says, a remnant will be preserved in Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob in that day. Well, in this context, what day is he talking about? He's skipping now to the captivity of Babylon. And he's skipping now to the return from Babylon. There will be a remnant. There will be a small group who returns to Israel. But the message of encouragement is praise God for his preserved remnants. God's people, no matter what befalls the planet, no matter what befalls the earth, will always have a place, will always have an existence, and will always have a voice. They may face hardship, they may face persecution, but God will always preserve a faithful group to rest on him. And I tell you that in times that look to be dark and times that look to be full of apostasy, that's you and me. And the remnant is encouraged here as we are encouraged to rest on him. We are the direct heir of God's remnants. We, the church on earth, are his remnant. We are the faithful. We are the ones who he has kept. And he preserves us here to stand for him and to rest on him. There can never be a defeat of God or his people. From beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, he has always kept a group that will stand and say, Jesus is the only Lord and the only way and the only salvation. He has consistently kept a people who can stand and say, rest on the Lord Jesus Christ. He has consistently kept a people who say that God created us male and female. He has consistently kept a group of people to say human life is valuable. He has consistently kept a group of people to point in the right direction of what is good, of what is just, of what is holy, of what is righteous, of what is good. He has consistently kept these people. Assyria has passed, Babylon has passed, Persia has passed, Greece has passed, Rome has passed, but the remnant remains. Praise God for the preserved remnants. Praise God for his trust and for his love and for his grace and for his provision. Oppression of the church, persecution of the church, very often only strengthens that church. Verse 24, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid. In Mark chapter 4, you have a famous passage illustration of the sower and of the seeds. In verse 17, the description, those that have no root in themselves, but endure for a little while, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Those who do not have the root in Christ, those who do not have their trust grounded in something solid, the rock of Christ, when persecution arises, they fall away. But the seriousness of what you stand for is often going to be attested. The seriousness of what you believe is often going to be challenged. And the allures of the world and the allures of the philosophy around you will often tempt you and drag you away and drag you down. But God says, cling to me. Trust me, my sovereignty, my goodness. A quote that I heard in a sermon a while back in college always sticks with me. The preacher said, when you're really going to stand for God, the fires of slander, the fires of libel, the fires of opposition will always burn against you. But I'd rather be in the fire with Jesus than to reign on the throne with the man of sin. Eloquent way of putting it. But these fires that burn against us purify us and draw us closer to him. And this verse in chapter 4, which he tells to his remnant, which he tells to his people, and which he tells to us today, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike. Be not afraid of what you face. All of you are going to face something tomorrow or something this week that intimidates you or terrifies you. But you remember that that's been put in your life by a sovereign God. And his sovereignty and his love is stronger than anything that you're going to face. There is more with you than is with them. You walk into any situation knowing that. You walk into any situation being reminded that if God is for you, who can be against you? You can face any test. You can face any account, sales account. You can face any difficult person. You can face any hardship, any mockery, when you know that there are more with you than there are with them. For God is on your side. For he's sovereign, and whatever our God ordains is right. Now, if we're at the point where we can make that statement, whatever my God ordains is right, then we're in the best place possible. Can we say this? Can we believe it? Can we draw strength from it? Is God always right? Do I love him? Do I pursue him? Do I delight in his word and in his plan? Is he truly right? And do I obey and live for him? Am I living in the right, or am I living in the dark? Am I with his remnant, or am I with Assyria? Am I trusting on him, or am I boasting in myself? For God's people are the ones who are preserved and saved. He is father to his own, sovereign over all, but father to some. And only God's children have an eternal future, and only God's children are safe at home with him. Assyria was not the child, is not the people of God. Yet Assyria, in many form here, the destruction that you read of at the end here, is what God is going to do in large scale at the end of time. We're told in veiled pictures in some cases that God is going to destroy Satan. He's going to destroy evil. He's going to put to an end physical death once and for all. He's going to put to an end corruption and disease and hardship. And the defeat of evil is always on God's agenda. And it does and will happen. Destruction will come upon those who rebel and are against him. Destruction will come upon sin. And going back to the opening statement, God's timing is to be satisfying. God's sovereignty is to be a rest, and we are to be satisfied with whatever he ordains as right. And so we look at a passage like this, and we are reminded of the fact that Jesus is Lord, that he's Father to some, is over sovereign over all, and that promise of salvation is handed out, is held out, is given, is asked, is left open to you. The promise of salvation is a big deal. The Lord Jesus Christ is a big deal. Promise was given. The promise was realized with his incarnation. Promise was fulfilled at the cross. And promise will be consummated when he returns. That promise of salvation that we proclaim here, that fact that you believe on him and all your sins will be wiped away. You believe on him and all your spiritual troubles are gone. You believe on him, and when he returns, you will be part of the great heavenly host that sings and rejoices and triumphs in victory over all that was evil and wicked throughout all time. The everlasting love and protection of Christ is the family ideal that he holds out. He doesn't just bring you in as servants. He doesn't just bring you in as employees. You don't just have diplomatic immunity as a citizen. You don't just have benefits as an employee of the corporation. You have all the love and affection and beauty and glorious comfort that a good family provides. You have the arm of strength of the everlasting Father and Creator of all the universe when you rest on, believe on, and trust on Christ. You have total assurance of forgiveness. You have total welcome in him. You have total welcome amongst his right people. You have total home in truth and everlasting life. Life with Christ is before you when you are a child of God, and nothing in existence has the guarantee that he provides. Nothing can provide the way our Lord provides. And this passage proves his faithfulness even more. For everything that he declared and decreed here has come to pass. And we know that what he declares and decrees as yet to come will also. What would you trust more? Who do you trust more? The sovereign God of everything? Or society and knowledge that comes and goes? No one, nothing, can pluck you from his hand when you're in it. All of history declares that Jesus is Lord. And your questions, your worries, your enemies, your problems will be seen to by your Lord. He calls you to himself that he may be your heavenly Father. And once you are, he preserves and establishes you and calls you to live for him and love him and be with him. Let's pray. Lord, remind us as a church that in difficulty you're sovereign, that when evil people are often permitted, you're sovereign over that and you'll deal with it. And remind us of your great promise, of your great security, of your great salvation, of your great love, of your great peace, of your great joy. Strengthen us and fortify us as your children, and bless us with your promises that we must believe and cling to with all the more strength in boldness and in trust of you. Give us your rest, bless us, provide for us, and go with us. In Jesus' name, amen.